This is session three of building a fortress that will last. So we talked a little bit about in prior sessions how in the old days a city had walls around it, and the purpose of those walls was to keep the enemy out and to keep them safe from marauders. And one of the things I've been noticing is that in our Christian life, a lot of times we don't have appropriate measures in place that keep the enemy out in the first place, or that discourage him from kind of coming into our life, our home, our space, our health, our finances. So this isn't so much a lecture on spiritual warfare as how to keep him out in the first place. Now, there is still warfare, and there are times when he will illegally attack. But what I found is there are certain measures we can put in place that really keep us free from much of the problem. So we talked earlier, just as a little bit of review, we talked about the first wall of defense is to make Jesus the Lord of your life, not just Savior. You know, not just saying the sinner's prayer and then calling on God whenever we need something, but making Jesus fully Lord of every area of life. We talked about setting up our life in Him. The Bible talks about in Him we live and move and have our being. And there are a lot of believers. They believe that Jesus is Lord. They've called Him on Him as Savior, but their life isn't really set up in the will of God. And any area that's in the will of God is much more protected, because anything that's in His will has a built-in protection. But when we set up things that because we want to, or it's the way our family did it, or just areas of our life that are set up that aren't in the will of God, we get into problems. So, in other words, have no area in our life that is in Satan's domain, but let every area of our life belong to Him and be submitted to Him, meaning to Jesus. We talked about another wall of defense, and this one's huge, and that is called idolatry, where the Lord said He didn't want us to have any other gods before Him. And you may say, well, I don't worship idols, and I never would think of doing that. Well, no, as Americans, most of us would not, but what happens is sometimes we set up a person, a relationship, a dream, something we want to do, and money could be finances, could be all kinds of things where we have put it before Him, where we want something more than we want His will. And that constitutes an idol and opens the door for the enemy to come in. And so when I get in trouble, when I get in a trial, when I come under attack of any kind, one of the first things I do is a quick check to make sure that I haven't put anything before the Lord's will. So I want to talk about the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart. For out of it flow the issues of life. So in Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And of course, you know the answer. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, that is just an amazing statement. That means that if we can learn how to love God with all our heart and mind and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves, we will essentially be obeying God and fulfilling the law. It sounds easy, but it's not always as easy as it sounds to love your neighbor as yourself, is it? Okay. I want to talk about pride or being haughty, and the idea of haughty. The Bible talks a lot about haughtiness, that the Lord absolutely hates it. It's an abomination. And a haughty person is a person that has an attitude of kind of better than thou. People who seek power. There's people who come into the body, but instead of seeking love, to be loved by God and to love the body, they seek power. Another thing that can open the door for the enemy is to have a motive that is the desire for recognition and validation. Some people might call that emotional neediness, but that motive, and I do understand it, that we want to be validated and made to feel like we're important, but sometimes that can become a stronghold. I've met people where it's such a stronghold, you can hardly deal with them on a normal basis because everything they do and think is out of that desperate need to be validated. So the attitudes of our heart are extremely important in protection from the enemy. Judging others or being critical is a huge open door to the enemy. God said it very clearly, judge not lest ye be judged. It actually, when we judge others in a wrong way, we can bring judgment upon ourselves. The Bible says strife is an open door to the enemy. It says where there is strife or envy, there is confusion and every evil work. It's almost like if we give in to strife, we're going to have strife. We're going to have open doors in our house. Gossip or backbiting, having a divided heart. Some people have one foot in the kingdom and one out. In other words, they think of themselves as a Christian, but they also think of it as being okay to have one foot outside the kingdom. So kind of serving God, but kind of serving the devil. And Paul was very clear that we cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You just can't. It doesn't work. No man can serve two masters. Forgiveness is a big, big deal to protect us from the enemy, be able to forgive others, not to carry bitterness in our heart or soul. So for me, I made a decision a long time ago that I cannot afford to have unforgiveness or bitterness. I made a commitment to God and asked for His grace that no matter what happens to me, I will be able to forgive and to not carry bitterness, because those things literally bring, I've seen them bring illness, and I've seen unforgiveness keep someone from being healed, someone I loved very much. Okay, another thing is just to know grace is not a license to sin. I've actually met people who were openly in sin, who were believers, were born again, but actually excused heavy, heavy sin by saying, well, Jesus died for me, so it's okay. It's not okay. And the Bible is very, very clear about it. So tonight we're going to continue talking about these hard issues. Those were some of the ones that we covered in the past sessions, but I want to move on. I just want to talk about how do we handle a disagreement. So a lot of times in the church and with a Christian, or maybe in your home with a believer, we might get an argument or disagreement, and we may be tempted to say, well, I'm right, and that other person, they're wrong, I'm right. But you know what? Even if we're right, we're wrong if we allow strife. If you remember that Paul wrote to two women, Philippians 4:2, he said, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. And if you study that out, it means to think the same thing. One might have been saying, well, I was right. And the other might have been saying, well, I was right. But he's urging these two to do something that is more right, which is submit to one another in love and to agree, even if you don't agree, even if you're really sure you're right. It's a greater truth. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So forgive and yield sometimes, even if you think the person is less spiritual than you. Sometimes the greater act of spirituality isn't to be right. It's to yield and to love and to bless and just say, well, let's just let it go. Nothing is worth allowing the enemy in. No disagreement is worth allowing the enemy in. And you may say, well, but I'm right. But it is more right to forgive and let the other person be right. There's actually a scripture that says, why not rather be defrauded? you know, because it's a more spiritual thing, a more true thing towards God to just let somebody else be right. So some of the tougher teachings from Jesus, I think that we've missed some understanding because we haven't understood how it was in the culture of his day. And so I want to kind of look at what it was like in Israel in the days when Jesus was walking in his flesh. And the reason I want to do it is it has helped me to see with clarity what some of the scriptures mean in a much better way. So when I give a little bit of background about Israel in that day, you know, Israel was an occupied territory. In 63 BCE, the Roman general Pompey conquered the land of Israel. So Pompey came in and took over the land, took the government, and reorganized the country into five districts. The arrangement was intended to eliminate all the districts from the reign of Solomon. So now that's like a personal insult. Solomon was their great king who was so wise. It was part of their faith. It wasn't just government. It was part of their faith. This was, you know, King Solomon had devised this system. And these guys, these kind of bad guys, actually, come in and take over and redo the land. The intent of this reorganization was to destabilize the nation to make sure that resistance was impossible. In 37 BC, Herod was appointed king of Judea with power over the country. And he was a bad guy, really a bad, bad guy, a bloodthirsty ruler, really a terrible person. He murdered his second wife, her two sons, her brother. He murdered her grandfather and her mother. He disinherited and killed his firstborn son, Antipater. This is the kind of guy that Rome put in charge. Okay? Not to mention the time he slaughtered all the babies when he was trying to get the King of Kings, because all Herod cared about was Herod. He was a really bad guy. Taxation was extremely burdensome. It was so bad that it caused many people to even want to leave their home country to try to make it financially. The tax collector was much hated and much dreaded. At times, according to the historian Philo, they even extracted tax payments by torture, these guys. So you can, whenever it talks about the tax gatherers and how hated they were, you know, they weren't just hated because they were like the IRS who said, give me a certain portion of your money. No, these guys might even torture to get what they needed. If they knew you had it, it could be bad. Now, besides land tax and all the many other taxes, the collectors also collected customs, port duties, and fishing tolls. So think about it. Peter probably had to pay fishing tolls every night that he came home with a catch. There was a guy standing there, and guess what? It could have been Matthew. Could very well have been Matthew. Think how it would feel to have Jesus go up to Matthew and say, follow me, when you knew what he had been like. And maybe you'd even had to give up some of your goods. Now, to make it worse, these tax collectors formed companies where each member took a share of the collection. So they actually took from you, gave the required amount to Rome, and kept some for themselves. Think how you would feel. For example, if a foreign power came in, and instead of 50 states, they suddenly redesigned the area and the government into 10 districts. And by the way, one of the policies of Rome is they would actually take groups of people and relocate them to an area they were unfamiliar with to remove their power. They would move people around at their own discretions to destabilize the place. Now, on top of that, imagine that we're living in a country like this. We've known freedom. We've known goodness. And suddenly they come in, they redesign it, and they stick a terrorist who's kind of like Hitler over your own district. So instead of Illinois, let's say it's half of Wisconsin, part of Iowa, Illinois, Indiana, and Ohio. And that's your district, and they put a guy over it that's a murderer and a torturer. Now, they come to your house, they take most of your income away, so you have very little left to live on. When you try to hide it, you get beat up. And think about this. The guy that comes and does this has a huge house and wears a lot of gold, because part of that is your good. So think how you're going to feel with this. Now, Matthew 9:9 says, Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. In other words, this is the place where you got to go and pay your taxes. And he says to him, follow me. Now, the Journal of Roman Studies says that they used unauthorized seizure of men, animals, wagons, hospitality for state transport, and that was a current theme throughout Roman history. Now, remember the Roman roads that, you know, Rome built these roads that really went all over the known world. And really, it was roads for the armies to travel on, for goods to be brought back to Rome. Everything was about glorifying the Roman emperor, who, by the way, they said was God. And so this was a normal thing. They would take people, take your animals, take your stuff for state transport, whatever they wanted to serve Rome. So think how hated the Roman soldiers were. They were very hated, and Rome was hated. They were protected, these soldiers were protected by a law that allowed a Roman soldier to draft or temporarily enlist a Jewish native to carry the Roman's equipment or his backpack or whatever for 1 Roman mile. Now, that was a law. So you could be working in your field, minding your own business, and any one of these guys could come and say, you know, right now, come and carry my stuff for 1 mile. Could be heavy, could be difficult. And by law, you had to do it. Now, a Roman mile was slightly shorter than one of our miles, and they were marked by these cement posts. There, some of them are still standing, by the way. Well, to be honest, because of the tyranny and the torture and the crucifixions, the Jewish people felt about the Romans in a similar way to how we might feel about ISIS with all the head loppings. Now, I'll tell you why I say that. The Roman crucifixion was designed not just to kill people, but to kill them in the longest, most painful way of torture. It was death by asphyxiation. It was a horrible way to die. It was designed to make it worse. At one point in Rome, when there was a slave uprising, Rome had about a third of their population was slaves, by the way. And when some of the slaves, there was a slave revolt, and some of the slaves tried to get away, Rome crucified hundreds and hundreds, actually thousands and thousands of people. And they say that it was 250 miles of crucifixions along those roads. Now, my sister's house is about 256 miles away from here. And if I get in my car, and if I were not to stop, and I drove straight there going, you know, when you get further south, you can go 70 miles an hour. That's the speed limit. If I drive the whole way at that speed limit, it takes 4.5 hours. That's 70 miles an hour to get to my sister's. That is how, and think about it, every few feet, crucifixion, crucifixion, crucifixion. These guys were brutal. And by the way, when they had a crucifixion, you know that it was common in Rome for the people to make a picnic basket and take their family out and go watch the crucifixion for entertainment. That was the culture of the day. They enjoyed watching this stuff. Think about it. Now, in this context, think about this command from Jesus in Matthew 5:41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So now, in the context of all that I've said, remember again, you're the guy in the field, and the Lord or the Roman soldier comes along and grabs you and says, "You got to carry my stuff 1 mile." Jesus says, "You know what? Carry it too." Isn't that an amazing scripture? So this is your worst enemy, a guy you absolutely can't stand, in a regime you can't stand, and Jesus is essentially saying, "This is how you walk in love." That this is the guy you smile at, you bless him, you carry his stuff and say, "Here, let me take it another mile for you." You know, not that they deserve it, but that's the heart of Jesus Christ, to show the love of God. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus ate with these tax collectors, asked Matthew to follow him, said, love your enemies. And they knew what enemies were. So imagine how shocking that was. Matthew 5:38 through 40. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So who are we really serving? What is God really like? This is a stunning, to me, this opens a kind of curtain for me to help me see that the nature of God is pretty amazing, and how he wants us to be is like him. So what is he really asking of us? Matthew 5:43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is not an easy lifestyle because people are mean. You know, you run into unkind and mean people all the time. And in order to walk this way, honestly, we have to pray into it. Because our nature is to respond exactly the way they spoke to us. Our nature is we want to, you know, hit back, speak back. That's our carnal nature. But if we pray, God will give us a grace. I'll be honest, I'm in my journey here. I don't have this mastered. There's times when I haven't gotten this right, and I've had to go back to God and say, help me get this right. Change my heart on this. And when I, in the times that I have gotten it right, it has been stunning. A guy screamed at me out of his car. We were stuck in a traffic jam, so we were both stopped, and he rolled down his window. My windows were down. It was hot out, and this guy's yelling and screaming. All I'm doing, I've got my blinker on, and I need to get in his lane, and he starts screaming at me, you know, don't you ever consider that everybody else has to get there too, or something like that. And I said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize my lane ended. Please forgive me or bless you or something like that. And the guy didn't know what to do with that. But it was, in a small way, it was a witness. And it diffused the thing, you know. Now, I can't say I might have reacted that way every day of my life, but I am seeking the Lord to react that way more. I am seeking the Lord for that. Verse 46, he said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Of course, because, you know, everybody's nice to their friends. Everybody loves their own friends and their own family. But, so even sinners do that. So he's asking us to walk at a higher level than that. So why would Jesus ask us to love and forgive bad people or love and forgive our enemies? Because if they find Jesus and find repentance, they may become our dearest friend and a great servant of God. Think about the Apostle Paul, who was a former murderer and destroyer of Christians. Paul, if you really read in the book of Acts, I think he was actually possessed before he got saved when he was still Saul. It talks about him breathing threats. If you look at the Amplified, it's through clenched teeth. You know, he was livid. He was angry. He had rage against these Christians. Now, he believed he was right. But think about what happened when he was transformed. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He's still speaking to us today. Most of our wisdom that we get from the Word, a lot of it comes from Paul. Look at Matthew, the former tax collector and a ruffian. A friend of mine who's a former outlaw biker, great big guy. He's now a lover of Jesus and a close friend. He's very powerful as a witness. He's an evangelist in the biker community. A friend of mine, she's now passed away with the Lord, but her name was Irene Parks. She was at one time the high witch over Florida, was very involved in the occult, drugs, prostitution, witchcraft, every evil thing, but she got saved and fought a terrific battle to get her life back, basically. She almost died. You know, when you switch, the enemy tries to kill you. And it was a long, tough battle. But she did get through it and ended up becoming a wonderful minister of God. She wrote a book called The Witch That Switched. Now, what if she hadn't found her way? Or what if we had treated her as an enemy, but someone, some Christian somewhere, witnessed to her, or maybe gave her a book or something. Someone walked in love. Somebody witnessed to her. She was having a near-death experience. She was in a hospital weighing 69 pounds and dying. And Jesus Christ came to her and she became a born-again Christian. She is now, of course, passed away. She's with the Lord. So let's talk for a minute about wounds. We were talking about guard your heart. Above all else, guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And so I want to talk about wounds and wounding, because that impacts our heart and it impacts the issues that flow out of our life. Years ago, God was teaching me about this, and he gave me a vision one day. And it was a two-part vision of an enemy that was climbing. It was like rock climbing. Now, years ago, I used to do rock climbing when I was in my 20s, and when you're on a sheer face of rock, you know, all you need is just a slight little hole, or even a little teeny ledge. It can even be a quarter of an inch. You can climb to get the edge of your shoe and the edge of your fingers and climb up. Well, what I saw, the part one of the vision was the enemy climbing this wall so easily. He climbed up it like it was nothing. The second part of it, he was trying to climb a wall, but this wall was as smooth as glass, like the side of your refrigerator. And he couldn't climb it at all. He couldn't get one foot off the ground because he would try to climb and he would fall down. And I asked the Lord, what are the holes in the first part, in part one of the vision, what are the holes that he's getting his fingers into? Is it sin? And the Lord said, no, it's wounds, wounding. And what he told me is that the enemy, when you have wounds in your heart that haven't been healed, the enemy tries to get a stronghold in there by speaking into that wound over and over, having a person close to you dig into that wound. He'll speak things like, if you have a spirit of rejection or a spirit of, you know, a suicide, Satan will continually dig at that. He doesn't need something new to work on. He'll work on that. And he'll try to get you more and more bound in his stronghold by working on that wound. So, for example, a person with a wound of rejection, the enemy makes you feel like you are rejected at church, at fellowships. You may feel rejected by your pastor, but in actuality, it may not be true at all. It's a foul spirit. You may feel like you don't fit in, so you avoid Christian meetings and Christian contact, which is maybe the one thing you might be needing. The enemy knows you need Christian fellowship, so he uses the wound of rejection to hinder you or to walk away from the church or even from God, even from Christianity. He throws darts at the mind, such as, she doesn't like you. Did you see the look she gave you? Or do you remember that person didn't invite you to thus and so event? They are probably talking badly about you. See, that's what he does. And those are the kind of thoughts where he's trying to rub salt in your wound. Remember, he is the father of lies and the truth is not in him. That's what Jesus said. Or he'll come with strife. This can also be like a form of rejection. Fine, they don't like me, I'll fix them. The enemy says you would be justified to have revenge on them. Or, I'm wounded, I feel so alone, give me a drink, or give me a hit of drugs, give me a smoke, give me whatever. It causes a growth in the addiction because you're wounded. The spirit of self-pity says, oh, you poor thing, you've been through so much. You deserve to have some comfort. Go take a drink, or go shoot up. Or, this person said bad things about me, I will go tell my side of the story. They will see how bad she is. That makes me laugh, because quite often a person will call me with an issue about another person, and it's like they both want to be the first one to the phone to call me and tell me their side of the story, which, first of all, you know, I'm not going to get in your underwear drawer. I'm not going to get in your argument, and I'm not going to be a mediator. And I'm not going to think well of either one of you. You know, the one wants to vindicate themselves and accuse the other. Then the other calls and says, you know, their side of the story to vindicate themselves and accuse the other. And neither one of those is very Christ-like, is it? And this all comes from being wounded, being fearful, needing man's approval. A person that was raised in abuse will often leave home and go find a greater abuser, thinking this one will change things, this one will protect me, and then they may find themselves in the middle of more trouble, only to find the enemy in another form they didn't recognize. It doesn't always happen, but it does happen. Joyce Meyer tells the story of how she was abused by her stepfather many, many years, and she married the first guy, I think she was like 18, the first guy to come along. She married him just to get out of Dodge, and he turned out to be kind of a stinker. You know, it was just one from one mess into the other because she was so desperate to get out of it. So the first person to come along seems like a good thing, but that may not necessarily be God. So I was laughing about that thing of two people calling in because it recently happened to me where two people called in the same day. And actually the first one that called and told her story against the other one, I literally looked at my watch and kind of jokingly to myself said, I wonder how long it'll be before the other one calls me. And I think it was about 45 minutes. So even in church division and church splits, I was involved in a church once that was really in a terrible, it was a terrible church split. And everybody was praying for unity. But they were also very much getting in the flesh and taking sides without really checking with God what he was doing. And I remember kind of stepping back because I saw all this. It was like there was a great line drawn in the middle and people were getting on one side or the other. And each person, it was like politics where people lose interest in the truth and become more interested in their side. And that's a problem. Right? Because really what we want is the right thing. You know, in the kingdom and in politics, we want the right thing, not necessarily just to take a side. And the news media starts just bashing each other and they've lost sight of that any president, good or bad, may be doing some good things and maybe isn't doing other things as well. You know, but everybody's so interested in their side being right that they lose sight of, you know, maybe praying for the guy to be able to make right choices. It's a tough job, right? Well, in a church split, it's the same thing. What is the right thing? What's the best thing for God's kingdom? Not necessarily for that church organization, but what is the best thing for God? What is the best thing for the kingdom? What's the best thing for the people? And so in this terrible split that I saw, thankfully, I wasn't too involved. I was a pretty quiet bystander. But I stepped back to pray about the situation. I began to ask God, because everybody was praying for unity, but in the meantime, screaming at the top of their lungs about all the things that were wrong with the other side. And I stepped back quietly and said, God, what are you doing here? He said, I'm testing every man's heart to see if they will ask me what I think. And if they will pray for my will. See, he wasn't all that concerned about the church being put back together or, you know, he wasn't concerned about any of the stuff people thought he was concerned about. He was watching every person to see how they would handle it. Will they handle it with righteousness? That's what he was looking at. So some people, and maybe this is you, you may have been wounded from abuse or neglect. I remember when I was in a terrible, terrible season, things were genuinely bad. And I remember I went up to the altar at church for some prayer, and my pastor was in the Spirit, and I know that he was. And by the Spirit of God, he said something, and I thought it was a strange thing to say because I didn't realize. But he said, don't get into self-pity. And I said, oh, I won't, but I did. I began to wallow in the mire of self-pity. And self-pity actually became a stronghold because I yielded to it. My pain My emotional pain with what was going on took over. It began to demand front stage attention. And the sad news is, because of it, I lost focus. Where my focus should have been was on, how is Jesus going to walk me through this? Jesus will help me. Jesus will fix this. I'm going to keep focused on him. But I didn't do that. My focus became my pain and the situation and getting it fixed. Really a bad idea, because then you just spin in the spin cycle. You go around the mountain and around the mountain. And my pain began to demand front stage attention. So I lost focus. I began to focus on me, myself, and I, and focus on the situation, getting it fixed. Well, essentially, I never realized it until years later. But what happened at that juncture is Jesus became second without me really knowing it. So things started to break even worse, because I had now essentially, without knowing it, I had made my pain, my circumstance, my situation, I had made it more important to me. Because what you focus on, that's what's important to you. And my pain was demanding first, you know, front stage. So it can happen for years. And when one of the things that happened was, I noticed I had moved in a very strong healing gift prior to that. And when I lost focus, it wasn't moving like that anymore. But I was so busy trying to fix my problems that I didn't know. When later I started to come out of it, I was like, I began to say, how come that stopped? Or how come I'm not moving the way I was? And God began to reveal to me that essentially I had taken my focus off of him. So in a way, I did open a door. But we can focus on Jesus. You know, we can willfully put our focus back on him and trusting him, no matter how bad it is. You know, my situation seemed absolutely unfixable and impossible, and in many ways it was. It was a terrible, terrible situation. But one thing that I should have remembered in the dark times is, Jesus is bigger and he is smarter. And even when I haven't got a clue how this is going to play out, Jesus is going to help me because I'm his. Not because I'm worthy, but because I'm his. And if I just don't lose my focus. So I actually cost myself a lot of time and a lot of pain there. But we can focus, put our focus back on Jesus, and that brings healing to the wounded heart and brings the keys that will unlock the circumstances that are hurting us. He does care, but this is like a trick and a trap of the enemy. So many foul spirits can attach to wounds in the heart: self-pity, anger, rage, revenge, self-justification, which is telling the story with yourself in the glowing light, or self-deprecation. I don't deserve any better than this. Beating yourself up. These are all strongholds, foul spirits. Controlling and manipulative spirits. The attitude, nobody's going to hurt me again, so I'm going to go on the offense. I'm going to be the tough guy. That's very common. And I will make sure they don't hurt me again. A stronghold of unbelief and doubt. This is one that I had a problem with when I got into pain and wounding. I began to also allow unbelief and doubt, because so many bad things happened. I began to expect it again and feel like there was nothing in my future but failure. Well, that's just a big fat lie from the enemy. I was stupid to believe it. That was foolishness. And God had to really come in the mire and dig me out. But, you know, looking back, I think, how could I have been that blind? How could I have gone so far into doubt and unbelief? But I surely did. Not proud of that, you know, but I am glad for what God has done, because it does help other people. Another stronghold that will sometimes attach to a wound is strife, or striking back, hitting back. Now, the enemy can attack anyone, but to gain an entrance or create a stronghold, he needs kind of an open door. Something that we might call giving him permission by deception or by being deceived. So here's just maybe one example. Let's take this is a made up story, but let's take a husband and wife, and let's say that the husband was unfaithful. The wife is terribly wounded, so she seeks comfort in someone she works with and feels justified. Well, he did it to me, so I'm going to do it to him. No, absolutely not. That is a sure way to get a demonic stronghold in your life. God is faithful to us even when we're unfaithful. And even if someone is unfaithful to us, we need to remain faithful to God. Now, the enemy can masquerade as comfort for the broken heart. I've seen him do it. It's a terrible thing. He rubs salt in the wound to magnify the pain, then tells you how you should respond. Because it's a masquerade, it seems like your own thoughts and feelings. But these are the darts of the enemy that Ephesians 6 is talking about. Ephesians 6:16 says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And just so you know, the fiery darts of the wicked are thoughts, and sometimes these thoughts inflame emotion to try to get you to engage in the thought and then the emotion, and then by engaging in it, allowing the stronghold. So here is actually someone that I knew. It was a man that I worked with. He was a proclaimed atheist, and he had a real attitude against Christians. And I was a Christian. We actually became friends, but he had some strongholds, to be honest. And he had bitterness and like a biting tongue. He could give you a whiplash. This guy was so mean with his tongue, but I liked him anyway, and I worked with him. And so he had become an atheist, and I was praying, you know, about him. One day, God opened the window to show me what the problem was. When he was a child, his parents had put him in a Catholic school. He was, as a child, even as a little boy, he was quite heavy set. Now, he was not at all when I met him. He was quite thin, and he was a runner. He would run, I think, like 5 miles a day or something. And so, but as a heavy set kid, when he went to grade school, all the children made fun of him. And he was a kid that, you know, I think probably drew attack anyway, just because he had a certain personality type that wasn't super friendly. So the enemy got a stronghold in him saying Christians are mean. They're just crummy hypocrites. And so when he said it, I remember I just blurted out, and I said, "Well, those weren't Christians." I said, "Those were kids whose parents made them go to Catholic school, just like your parents made you go. Those weren't Christians." I said, "Those are just kids who never even got to make a choice yet for Christ." And it was kind of like looking, he looked like deer in the headlights. That thought had never occurred to him. And so then we began to talk about the Lord, and we began to talk about the reality of the Christian faith, and he ended up becoming a believer in Christ. So that was just a way that a wound brought in a false belief system, brought in a stronghold, and even opposition to the faith. I knew a man that had a porn addiction, was hurt by the church, and then said he was going to go his own way, saying the church, well, they weren't there for me, which I knew for a fact was not true. Everyone, many, many people tried to reach out to him, and he really wouldn't take the help. He had a spirit of entitlement, which that spirit says, well, I deserve to be treated a certain way. Entitlement is a terrible enemy. You don't deserve anything, and I don't either. Hallelujah. And people, kids especially, who think they're entitled to have you know, everybody else wait on them. Sometimes kids are raised that way. That's just wrong. You know, you raise your kids that way, you'll raise a monster. They don't deserve that. You bless them because you love them. But if they start to be entitled or act entitled, you need to pull back and say, no, there's certain things that you need to learn. You know, you need to grow up. It is your responsibility to guard your heart, even if others don't meet your expectations. No one else will guard your heart. Nobody can. When you get to heaven, you won't be allowed to say, well, it's their fault I acted this way. That's what people do here. And I know because I'm a minister, people come to me and tell me why they're justified in their issues. And I try really hard to be kind because I understand what it is to be hurt. I understand what it is to have anger, self-pity. I mean, I was there. But when you get to heaven, you aren't going to be able to say, well, it was so-and-so's fault that I acted that way. You know, so-and-so's fault I got this stronghold. No. When we stand before God, we will be alone. We will be alone. So if you're dealing with some of this stuff, we go into a lot more detail on it on the set called Getting Free, Staying Free, and also another set called Managing Your Emotions so that they don't manage you. If you've never been out there, you can go to the website and download those sets also, or you can get them on our book table. So darts, we talked a minute about that. Darts are thoughts that come from the enemy. They feel like our own thoughts. As I said, they sometimes ignite emotions so quickly we don't realize it was a thought from the enemy, and our, suddenly just a thought comes and it happens so fast because our mind works so fast. Suddenly we're inflamed with emotion and responding and allowing a stronghold to come in and maybe reside, and we don't want to do that. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Now that takes practice. By that I mean, if you're prone to certain negative thinking, certain negative emotions, you'll find that these thoughts come many times a day, many times at night. You might be preparing to go to bed. Sometimes Satan likes to attack at night or early morning when we're still a little sleepy because he thinks our defenses are down, okay? But you can actually, what you do when a dart like that comes is first recognize, wait a minute, that's a negative thought. It doesn't line up with a word. And begin to counter it, speak out, take a scripture and say, "No, it is written. No, it is written. No, it is written." That's how Jesus defeated the enemy. The enemy truly tempted him with bread. That wasn't just, we look at it sometimes and think, well, Jesus wasn't really tempted. No, he was hungry. He was tempted. Man, he wanted, can you imagine not eating for 40 days? How hungry you'd be. But he responded by saying, "No, it is written." He was talking, we're talking about exactly those kind of darts. Temptation to be angry, temptations to lust, temptation to addiction, temptation to get into self-pity or feel like a failure. I had to be delivered. I mean, I really had, I believe I had a spirit of failure that followed me around screaming at me all the time, you know, that I was a failure at ministry. And it was ridiculous. I was helping people all the time. I mean, to look back, it wasn't even realistic. But to tell you the truth, I believed it sometimes. And I had to get to a place where I had to stand that thing down and say no. And not once, but every time it would throw a dart. Nope, it is written. Nope, it is written. Nope, it is written. And eventually I got a hold of the reality of the truth. And when your mind begins to believe the truth, Satan will have a hard time getting that junk into you. Okay? It's when you believe the lie that you have a problem. So the thought comes, it inflames emotion. The thought may not even be true. I mean, if it's from the enemy, it isn't true. So maybe you have sudden anger or sudden pain. So you respond, and then you cause more trouble because you speak what isn't maybe right. Maybe you speak in anger or self-pity or whatever. Then you cause more trouble because it increases the situation or the argument. Stop. Recognize. A thought just came in that ignited some emotion. Could be hurt, regret, anger, condemnation, or fear, anything. Anything that opposes the truth of God. This is why it's important to know the truth of the Word of God, that these things are not of God. It's important to read your New Testament. Now, here's somebody saying, "Well, I don't really understand it." Well, go get a translation that is in more plain English. It will help you. And then eventually, you know, I like to read different translations. I like the Amplified. I like the New American Standard. But read what you can understand, and then later on, maybe, you know, promote yourself to another translation, because it will help you know the truth from the false, okay? That God loves you. And when Satan comes with these things, it's not from God. You can stop the dart with a shield of faith, but guess what? Faith only works when the truth is known. You can only have faith about something when you know, wait a minute, this isn't God. This lie is not from God. I'm not taking this. So you take authority, speak to the enemy out loud. It is written. Here's an example. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. It's okay to say, God has given me a spirit of power. God has given me a spirit of love. God has given me a sound mind. So when the enemy comes to try to test and tempt you, say no. Say it out loud and shove the scripture in his face. He can't stand up to the scripture. You will win if you stand on the word and speak it. He will give up and go try somewhere else or someone else. Another trap is emotional neediness. Emotional neediness actually draws problems. And emotional neediness is a wound that the enemy loves to fill. A needy person will draw people that have strongholds. People that need to control or manipulate or hurt others love an emotionally needy person to control, manipulate, and hurt. And I'm not talking about, you know, that the person is that way, but if they have that stronghold, it'll try to operate through them to hurt you. A needy person repels people that are healthy. Hallelujah. I asked, the Lord's just reminding me of something that happened to me recently. I saw a lady that I hadn't seen in some years, and I saw her at this Christian event, and I said, oh, you know, I would love to get, let's get together for tea, and which was great, you know, and I would love to, still want to, but I didn't realize how needy she was, and immediately she began to go into this thing of all these things she wanted to do together, and I realized she wants a new best friend. She wants to go shopping together, have lunch together, pray together, meet together, and I was like, you know, I don't, you know, have that much, you know, time. I didn't say anything to her, but I realized this person is desperately needy for a best friend. And I know that I'm not that person. I do love her. Love to have tea. But, you know, to be honest, I'm traveling and I'm busy. So, you know, my natural reaction was I wanted to take a step back. So that neediness will actually repel people. And I'm not saying hide it. I'm saying seek the Lord to be healed from it. And, you know, I'm not saying you can just push a button and change. Wounds are real. They are crushing, but we can go to God for help getting healed. The Lord, one of the first things that Jesus said in his mission statement, Luke 4, is that he came to heal the brokenhearted. Proverbs 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those that are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 23:3, he restores my soul. That's a promise. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Hallelujah. Well, I hope that this has been helpful today. God loves you and he wants to help you with these things. These are, as I said, this isn't something you just change up, you know, push a button and it's changed. But these are things you can take before the Lord in prayer and ask him to help you and walk you through it, okay? God loves you and I love you.